As you're aware, my career was in advertising and marketing. So you also know that my mission was to persuade people to buy my clients' products, like furniture, or to use their services like banking or affordable dentures, or support their causes, such as Children Incorporated, a child sponsorship organization that we handled for like 26 years. For Children Incorporated, we primarily used magazines to attract sponsors and try to bring our message of hope into the lives of orphans around the world. Hunger was a strong primary appeal. One of our most successful ads was One of our most successful ads, we're going to be talking about Jesus, the bread of life, and the water. It was a picture of an Indian child, and the headline read, "An ordinary dog in America eats better than she does." Another ad that we developed, compassion was another good appeal, was a picture of a little girl and copy that read, "Tina never had a teddy bear." And we got lots of sponsors and donations, and even a lot of teddy bears were sent in. So we proposed a new similar combination. Maria never had a Happy Meal. That ad was rejected because our sophisticated client had never even been to a McDonald's, and she had no idea what a Happy Meal was and didn't understand the concept. I'm sure right here, even today, there are boys and girls who are going to be clamoring at the Golden Arches for their parents to buy them a Happy Meal. As you know, a little bag with some fries or McNuggets and a little toy, and it brings happiness and contentment, for a short time anyway. Why do you think Ronald McDonald's smile is on that clown all the time? Billions of Happy Meals sold. And as we get older, we don't necessarily get any smarter. Our Happy Meals just get more expensive. All day long, we're bombarded with messages that want us to think about two things: that we are or should be discontented, or that contentment is only one step away. Use me, buy me, eat or drink this, wear me, try me, drive me, put me in your hair. Well, the things you can buy for hair contentment alone are staggering. You can wash it and condition it and mousse it and dye it and curl it and straighten it and wax it. People are healthier, cleaner, richer, better informed than ever. We live longer, eat better, dress warmer, work less, play more than ever in the history of the human race. But are we happier? Mostly the desperate chase after whatever Happy Meal we were pursuing turns out to have been a trivial pursuit. It's possible for people to engage in tasks not just for a day, but for a week after week, year after year, only to conclude that they are meaningless. Vanity of vanities, says the writer of Ecclesiastes, all is vanity. Why do people gain from all the toil at which they are toil under the sun? All things are wearisome, more than one can express. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, or the ear filled with hearing. He goes down the list. pursuit of ultimate pleasures, the attainment of ultimate success, the acquisition of ultimate wealth. None of these things enough to bring satisfaction. A life of frustration, a whole life devoted to trivial pursuit, is fatal to the human spirit. Ethicist Richard Moore was asked by some minister friends to attend a Rolling Stones concert at the Rose Bowl because they said they wanted some theological reflection on the popular culture. So there they were, a group of middle-aged clerics on the voodoo lounge tour, calling their teenage children, holding up their cell phones while the Red Hot Chili Peppers warmed up the crowd to prove to them that they were actually there. And one of the ministers asked Richard Moo, "There are 85,000 people here, more than that will be in all the churches and synagogues in Pasadena this weekend. What would you say to them if you had a choice?" Well, Moo had no idea until Mick Jagger started singing the Stones' signature song, "I Can't Get No Satisfaction, But I Try." Mick Jagger and that huge crowd had come to the same conclusion that the writer of Ecclesiastes had. I can't get no satisfaction. Great food, great fun, boundless fame, endless wealth. These we might be clever enough to attain, but not satisfaction. A hunger keeps resurfacing that cannot be satisfied. And why is it that we become frustrated and discontent? The amazing answer, at least in part, is that our frustration comes from God Himself. Listen to these words that Paul wrote to the Romans, chapter 8, verses 20 and 21. "For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be liberated from the bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God." The picture here is of God subjecting creation to frustration. For God knew that after the fall, we'd try to set up other gods. We'd try to give our lives to the pursuit of pleasure and wealth and power or status. So he said that one of the results of the fall would be that none of these things would be able to bring our soul satisfaction. Our pursuit of them would always involve a measure of discontent and disappointment. But he did this, Paul says, in hope. God's hope is that we'll stop searching for infinite satisfaction from finite objects, and his hope that this frustration will once more cause the prodigal son to stop rooting around the pig trough and return to the Father. His hope is that the day will dawn when we realize that we can't get no satisfaction, however hard we try, and it'll bring us home. Frustration is, in this sense, a kind of gift. It's one of the forms that God loves, and it's one of the forms that his love takes to draw people who might otherwise throw their lives away. Pursue, above all, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, Jesus said. Everything else will be thrown in the bargain. Apart from this, everything else is simply trivial pursuit. New Testament theologian Walter Wink wrote that one of Jesus' most effective teaching techniques was deliberately induced frustration. He was forever giving his disciples questions they couldn't answer and assignments they couldn't complete and teaching they couldn't understand. He understood that frustration gets our attention and can open us up to receiving help from beyond ourselves. Discontent was a major theme in the life of Israel from the Exodus onward. 400 years the Israelites had been in slavery. 400 years they had dreamed of liberty. They had known that they would be truly grateful if they could only be free. And then it happened. God intervened miraculously, like we would pray he does in Afghanistan. Their bondage was over. Their enemy was destroyed. They were given identity and security and the promise of their own homeland. They had everything they wanted. They knew they lived in the loving care of God. They would be grateful forever, right? Exodus chapter 15. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter, and the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Complain, murmur, become two of the dominant words in the story of Exodus. The Greek translation of the word gagonzo, which is like our words grumble or murmur, is what linguistics call onomatopoeia. Took me a while to learn to pronounce that. A word that sounds like it means, kind of like hiss or grudge. Grumble, grumble, grumble. You get a whole crowd to start grumbling, and it's pretty ugly. So God intervened again, and miraculously they were given sweet water to drink. Now surely they would be grateful. Turn to the next chapter, Exodus 16. A few days later, the whole congregation of the Israelites complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died at the hand of the Lord in the hand of land of Egypt, where we sat by the flesh pots and ate our fill of bread. For you have brought us into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. If only we had died in Egypt." I mean, they were raising their complaining to a new level, a new art form. "We're not asking for much. If you could just have given us a quick death while our bellies were full. If we just had bread, we will be grateful forever." The text mentions 3 times that the Lord has heard the complaining of the people against him. We might expect him to get a little testy at this point. I probably would. But he's very patient with his grumbling little rag dolls. So God intervened again. He rained bread down on them from heaven. As you know, it's called manna, which is not a name so much as it is a question. A loose translation of manna is, what is it? Well, from one commentary I read, manna was by all aspects an amazing product. It tasted like wafers made with honey. It was apparently a very versatile food, and the Israelites were told to bake what they wanted to bake, to boil what they wanted to boil, to put aside what they wanted to eat fresh. It sounds a little like Bubba. You remember the movie Forrest Gump? When he described the infinite variety of ways you could have shrimp. Baked manna, boiled or barbecued manna. Manna on a stick, manna burgers, manna salad, manna cotti, manna banana, cream pie. Now that they had manna, they'd stop complaining, right? At a place called Taberah, we're told in Numbers chapter 11, the rabble among them had a strong craving, and the Israelites also wept again. "If we only had meat to eat. We remember the fish we used to eat in Egypt for nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the garlic, the onions. But now our strength is dried up. There's nothing at all but this manna to look at." It wasn't a happy meal anymore. One of the primary dangers of ingratitude is that it's contagious. Moses couldn't stand it anymore himself, so he took a turn, and he speaks to God in words that only a self-appointed moderator could identify with. "Why have you treated your servant so badly? Why have I not found favor in your sight, that you lay the burdens of all this people against me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give birth to them that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a suckling child to the land that you promised on oath to their ancestors?'" That's sort of a rhetorical question. "What am I to get meat to give all these people? Where? For they come weeping to me and say, 'Give us meat to eat.' I'm not able to carry all this people alone. They're far too heavy for me. If this is the way you are going to treat me, put me to death at once. If I found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my misery." Now everyone's asking for Dr. Kevorkian. Critic Robert Hughes, he gave a rather penetrating insight and critique of American society a few years ago in an article that he wrote, "The Culture of Complaint." His thesis is that we live in a society where people perceive themselves as to being entitled, to having all their desires filled. And we take this to be a part of our birthright. We accord ourselves victim status when it doesn't happen. We live in a culture of complaint. Sure sounds like USA Today. John Cheever writes, "The main emotion of the average adult American who has had all the advantages of wealth, education, and culture is disappointment." And this is true not only of modern Americans, but it's true from the beginning of time, the fall, since in Eden. But God loves us, even in our ragged state, our insatiable desires. In fact, contentment can only be found in authentic living that is grounded in God's love. Augustine said it well, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until we find our rest in thee." God keeps hoping. His hope is that after enough deliberately induced frustration, we will still finally quit rooting around in the pig trough and come home. The prophet Isaiah put it this way in chapter 55, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You that have no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me. Eat what is good, and delight yourself in rich food." The old translations put it a little more bluntly, "Delight yourself in fatness, the richest, most flavorful portions of meat." No low fat, low sodium, soybean additive meat substitute here for Isaiah. The Bible is definitely pro-fat. What Isaiah wants people to know is that God alone is true bread. Living in his love, living in his care, is the only hope for satisfaction of the human heart. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. The one who comes to me will never hunger or thirst." And Isaiah's passage here not only contains God's promise to bring contentment, it also points to the people who lack that will inevitably try to distract themselves by seeking temporary happiness wherever they can find it, even though it cannot satisfy their soul. "Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, junk food for the soul, trivial pursuits, happy meals. Of course, achievement and possessions and entertainment are not bad things. They can be very good gifts, but they can make very bad gods. They are not enough to build a life on. They cannot nurture the human spirit. They're not bread, true bread. One author relates, on a plane a few years ago, I met a man whose workaholism funded his wife's shopaholic patterns. In fact, he one time got a phone call from an upscale department store that she frequented. She hadn't been there for a week, and they were wondering if something was wrong. That reminds me, there's an old cemetery in England that has a grave marker, the one that says, "She died for want of things." And beside it, there's another marker that has said, "He died trying to give them to her." Oddly enough, that's true. Oddly enough, people who constantly have every appetite gratified from their childhood on become the least capable of gratitude, to become grateful. I've got to learn to handle disappointment, delayed gratification, grace, and perseverance. This is why practices like fasting and simplicity are powerful tools for transformation. Like the Quaker who told his house guests, "Let me know if there's anything you need, and I'll show you how to get along without them." The experience of a frustration and disappointment is irreplaceable in the development of a grateful heart. Richard Foster, in his Spiritual Disciplines, talks about a father who's going through the mall with his 2-year-old son. And the child is cranky and he keeps whining and wriggling and complaining, and the father is struggling to maintain patience, repeating in a calm voice, "It's okay, Danny. You can do this, Danny. We're almost there. We're almost done, Danny." Somebody asked him, "Is your son, Danny, having a bad day?" "My son's name is Nathan. My name is Danny." Lewis Meads writes that when the Bible says we ought to be grateful, it's not so much an ought of obligation as it is an ought of opportunity. When the primary motive of gratitude is obligation, it tends to choke out the heart. Parents have questions they ask of their children. I'm sure you've done it. Every generation of parents has asked it after someone gives your child a gift or does them a favor. What do you say? I certainly have done that. What do you say?
Thank you.
Thank you. The question may elicit the words, but the response is usually pretty mechanical. But even if the child don't feel gratitude, we want them to learn to offer thanks simply as a matter of civility. Even if my heart doesn't feel it, I should offer thanks simply because doing so is right. I owe a debt of gratitude. But our hope is that our children won't just parrot the words. Our hope is that one day they'll become grateful persons, because the ability to express gratitude is a thanksgiving. It's a fundamental sign of spiritual wholeness. "Let me live that I may praise you," the psalmist says to God. True gratitude means coming to see that everything is a gift and life is the greatest gift of all. G.K. Chesterton once said, "Here ends another day during which I've had eyes and ears and hands and a wonderful world around me, and tomorrow begins another. Why am I allowed to?" Life is good. Life is a gift. When we were at the Red Rock Ranch reunion, Diana's sister Ann was a bit upset with me one morning because I had signed up for a buttermilk breakfast with berries and whipped cream, and she had set some aside especially for me, but I didn't show. Anyway, after she forgave me, she said, "But look what God gave me this morning for getting up so early." And then she showed me on her cell phone a beautiful photo of a spectacular Colorado sunrise. Magnificent. And I was grateful. The heavens proclaim the glory of God. The skies display his craftsmanship. As Paul described to the Philippian church in chapter 4, verses 10 through 13, "For I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and all circumstances. I know what it is to be whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength." Just think of all the truly wonderful things you and I have. I was made in the image of God. I have a body, and most of it works. I have eyes that see and feet that walk. Many people don't. We watched Joni Erickson Tata the other day in a wheelchair. God loves me. He calls me his child. Because Jesus came to teach and live and die on a cross and was resurrected, I have a future, an assurance of life with God forever. I've been received into God's ultimate love dream, the new community. I'm part of his church. I belong. I can be loved and accepted. I've been gifted, as you have, created to make a unique, eternal contribution to the kingdom of God. I've got a calling, and even when I foul up, God promises to make and do his work through me in spite of my mistakes. These gifts alone are enough to produce lasting gratitude. In his book, Life Changing Love, John Ortberg also says we need to learn to delight in imperfect gifts. Ever go to one of those outlet stores that have a section that has products labeled slightly imperfect? Sometimes the imperfections are easily seen, other times they're barely noticeable. But the same is true in our lives, not only with the products we buy, but with the gifts we received. If you're married, it didn't take you long to learn and realize that your spouse was a slightly imperfect gift. Undoubtedly, she noticed the same thing about you. When children are born, we often say, "Oh, she's perfect." Well, you and I both know it doesn't take long to realize that the possession of 10 fingers and 10 toes doesn't constitute perfection. And your children could probably vouch for the fact that they aren't too many perfect parents in the world either. On the material side, which of us haven't received a holiday gift that we've taken back because it was the wrong color or wrong size? What about our bodies? We go through life thinking, if my body were different, or if I were perfect, or if I had someone else's, or even had some improvements, I'd be grateful. Well, your body may not be perfect, but it's a perfectly helpful thing to have. I must learn to be grateful with all of the slightly imperfect gifts in life. If I withhold my gratitude in hopes of receiving a perfect spouse or perfect child or perfect body or birthday present, I'll never be grateful at all. God himself chooses to delight in imperfect gifts in you and me, even though our hearts are flawed and shadowed, even though we give them tentatively and with mixed motives. He receives them with unspeakable joy. Heaven itself, we read, rejoices at the gift of one repentant sinner's heart. Yet God knows what it is to have his gifts, perfect in their original form, cast aside as if they were slightly imperfect. His creation has been misused, his words misquoted, his purposes balked. Jesus, who once spoke words into and worlds into being, knew the frustration of presenting the gift of his words to people who refused to hear them. He knew the frustration of longing to impart the gift of forgiveness to people who refused to repent, longing to grant healing to people who refused to believe, longing to give community and gather together like a mother hen the little chicks who refused to be gathered. Jesus knew the frustration of throwing a banquet to which guests refused to come, pouring wine which they refused to drink, bringing bread which they did not eat. And at the end, he also knew the frustration of the cross, what he knew to be the ultimate gift the world made into the ultimate attempt to thwart the will and work of God. But Jesus' frustration was bathed in hope. For the cross fulfilled the purpose of God. It became its final expression and guarantee. For the miracle of God's love for ragged people is this, that in a whole universe that obeyed his will, in a cosmos of beauty and order, his concern would extend to this one little rebel planet that we live on. One insignificant corner of it, an incredible galaxy of the world. Sometimes I think it'd be easier for him just to erase it. Our little rebel planet seems to be too small to run after. The miracle of God's love is that he should become a human being. That is, he should work as a carpenter, grow hungry, tired, weak. That he should teach and cry even for you and me. In the end, the story of God's love for this world is the story of a pursuit that is trivial no longer. Not after God became man. Not after the cross. Selah.